Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the reading of the Scripture and to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have opportunity again this morning to gather together and to continue our study in the book of Exodus and in this very important section of it as well. We pray you'd bless us with clear thinking, guide us and direct us in our thoughts and instruct us this morning. We recognize that while we have the great privilege to possess the written word of God, to study it freely, it remains a closed book to us unless we are taught of you. And so we ask you this morning, Lord, to open up the meaning of the text to us, to guide us in our thinking, illumine the page, and in so doing, give us a desire to serve you well, to be a faithful people, to live life as you would have us to live it in a way that serves as light to those around us. So we commit that to you and ask your blessing upon our time and ask that you'd bless all of those classes in this church, that those who teach would teach well, teach effectively, teach clearly. And we pray that wherever the Word of God is taught this morning, that you would bless those who are in attendance. Open our hearts to your truth that we might live and learn and be pleasing people to you. Thank you for the gift of life that we have in your Son and the grace that is extended to us in every way. And pray that our time now would be edifying to each of us and glorifying to you. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We come now in our study of the legal section of the book of Exodus to the giving of the law. You remember last week with chapter 19, we took up that chapter that introduces us to this section and introduced Israel to the making of the covenant. Well, from chapters 20 through 23, the stipulations of the covenant are given, the duties that Israel was to perform in order to keep that covenant. And it's a reminder that God's people are to be a moral people, that they are to reflect God's holiness, of which the law is an expression. That's why it was given under such awe-inspiring circumstances on a mountain that quaked amid fire and smoke and thunder, to, among other things, remind Israel that God is holy, and to remind them of the seriousness of their responsibilities in this covenant relationship with Him. So chapter 20 is to be seen against the background of those terrifying sights and sounds, and it's also a chapter that is still surrounded by a lot of fire and thunder when the question is raised of the Christian's relationship to the law of the Old Testament. Heated debates have occurred with charges of antinomianism, lawlessness made on the one side, and legalism charged on the other side of the question. And perhaps that underscores the importance and the significance of this particular question, this particular issue. It is important because a failure to understand the relationship of law and grace has led to abuses on both sides. And so I think it would be helpful to our study of the law if we would introduce it this morning with a few words on the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses to give us some perspective on our study over the next few weeks. And things I'll say this morning in introduction to this can only be really briefly made, and so throughout our study we'll be making further comments. Now, the law was given to Israel, and it was given to Israel as a way of life under the Old Covenant, not as a way of salvation. And we have mentioned these things in the past. Last week we quoted quite a bit from the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, but it's very clear from those books that man is not saved by the law. As Paul says in Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no flesh is justified. It wasn't given for the purpose of justifying Israel. It was given as a way of life. It regulated their lives and directed them in their worship of God. And when they sinned, they brought sacrifices which restored them to that relationship with the Lord. But they weren't saved by those sacrifices, nor were they saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. They were saved by believing in the promise that God had made of the Redeemer to come. They were saved by faith, the same as you and I are saved. And the law was given to prepare them for that promised one, given to prepare them for the Lord and to point them to Him. As Paul says, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Through all of their failures under the covenant of the law, they were reminded of their sin, they were reminded of their need of a Savior, and all of the ceremonies, the sacrifices, pointed them to Him, illustrated His ministry, His person, and His work. When the law was given, it was given as a single legal code. It's sometimes spoken of in three divisions, the Ten Commandments or the moral law, which is found in chapter 20 that we're studying this morning, the civil law, found in chapters 21 through 23, and then the ceremonial law, which is found in chapters 25 through 30 and on. We find these also in the book of Leviticus. They're expanded on there as well. That division, however, is really not altogether correct and is somewhat artificial. It's true that the law can be viewed in three different aspects. There are moral laws, civil and ceremonial laws within the legal code, but the Bible doesn't divide the law into three parts. The law is a single unit which addresses various conditions and situations, such as the moral character of individuals, the social conditions of the time, and the forms of Israel's religion. But all of the commandments that were given to Moses form one law. They form one legal code. Now, that's an important point in understanding the Christian's relationship to the law of the Old Covenant. Because it's often said that of these three parts of the law, the church is not under two of them, but it is under the moral aspect. It's not under the civil, it's not under the ceremonial, but we're under the Ten Commandments. And yet, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that you are not under law, but under grace. And then he goes on in Romans 7 to state, we have been released from the law so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, he's not referring in those statements, particularly in chapter 7, to only the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law. He's referring to the moral as well, because in chapter 7, he quotes the 10th commandment as an illustration. In fact, of the 119 times that the Apostle Paul uses the word nomos, which is the Greek word for law, it never occurs in the plural. Always occurs in the singular, which would suggest, which would indicate that Paul viewed the law as a whole. He didn't view it as three laws, three sets of law, but the law was a unit. It was a whole. And so when the New Testament speaks of the Mosaic law not being binding on the church, it's referring to the whole law that was given to Moses. It was, as Paul says, our tutor, our teacher, our protector, our guardian to lead us to Christ. And when Christ came, he fulfilled the law of the old covenant. He brought that covenant and its law to an end and established a new covenant, so that now the lives of the people of God are no longer regulated by the law of the old covenant. That raises some questions. Does that mean that we live in a moral and spiritual vacuum, that we have no direction under the new covenant? No, not at all. First of all, we have the Holy Spirit as our guide. Paul makes a great deal of this throughout Romans and Galatians. He writes, for example, in Galatians 5, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And as he says elsewhere, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christianity is characterized by liberty. The law of Moses, on the other hand, was called a yoke by Peter. That's what he says in Acts 15 when he is debating with the Judaizers, and he says, it was a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. For the Christian, that external yoke of the law of Moses is gone. Instead, we have the mind of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, who guides us, who enables us in our conduct. So we have inner direction. We have Him, the third person of the Trinity, the infallible Holy Spirit, giving us guidance and direction and wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no external direction for the Christian, that there are no laws, no commandments that are binding upon us. The Christian is under what Paul calls the law of Christ. In fact, we'll notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, and to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Clearly a reference to the law of Moses. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So Paul's under the law, or under law, he says, but it's not the law of the old covenant. He makes a distinction. He says he's not under that law, but he's under the law of Christ. So there's law, but it's not the same law. There is a distinction between the two that the Apostle Paul makes. He also speaks of the law of the Spirit as opposed to the law of sin and death, which elsewhere he calls the ministry of death, meaning the law of Moses. So the law of the new covenant does have law. In part, it consists of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. John writes in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, if you say you're a Christian, if you say you've identified with Jesus Christ through faith, that you're in him, then your life should be patterned after his life. He's the great example for us. He's far more than an example. He's our atonement. He's the one that saves us. Apart from his death, we have no salvation. But he is also our example. He's our standard. And John is saying those who profess faith in him will be living after his pattern of life, modeling their lives after his. He's our standard. So this law of Christ consists of the example of Christ, and it also consists of the commandments and principles of the New Testament, those given by our Lord, those given by the apostles, because you remember in the upper room discourse he promised to continue to teach them after he had left, continue to speak through them. And much that's found in the New Testament is also found in the Old Testament. There's a reason for that. Much of the law of the Old Covenant is what we can call eternal or absolute moral law. Law that is inherent within the nature of all people. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Where he explains that our conscience bears witness to that very fact. It's by virtue of the fact that we are created in the image of God that we bear his character to some sense. That is, we have a sense of what is right and wrong. It's innate within us. Men instinctively know that there is such a thing as that which is good, that which is righteous, that which is holy, and that which is bad, that which is sin. And the conscience bears witness of that. We're created in the image of God. We see that from the very beginning, from the outset. Long before the sixth commandment was written on tablets of stone, Cain knew that murder was sin. The Lord spoke to him and said, "Sin is crouching at the door." So there is eternal law that was in existence before the Ten Commandments were ever given, before the law of Moses was ever written. But there is also what can be called covenant law. Laws that specifically applied to Israel under the Old Covenant and were in force only for a limited period of time and which passed away after that time had been fulfilled. But under the Old Covenant, both kinds of law, eternal or absolute moral law and covenant law, formed one legal code, the law of Moses, the law of the Old Covenant. When the Lord came, He ended that covenant and its laws, and yet conserved within the new covenant the eternal principles, the eternal laws that were also included within the Old Covenant. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, which is really one of the most crucial texts in regard to this whole discussion, the Lord says that He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, which is really a reference to the whole Old Testament. He didn't come to break those commandments given, those laws, as the scribes and the Pharisees were claiming that He was doing. They said He's a Sabbath breaker. He never broke the Sabbath. He violated their interpretations of the Sabbath, but He never broke God's commandments on the Sabbath. He did not come to break the law, but He says to fulfill it. And in His life and His ministry, He brought the whole law of the Old Covenant to its full realization. It is all embodied in Christ. And everything of the moral and spiritual significance within the Old Covenant has been preserved and developed in the New Covenant. But I think it's important to note, developed within the New Covenant, brought to its full expression. The whole process has been illustrated by the analogy of a fruit tree. The fruit tree first puts forth blossoms. But that's not the end. That's really just the beginning of the process. The spring comes, the blossoms appear, and those blossoms precede the fruit. Now, the point of the tree is to produce fruit, and that's the full expression of the fruit tree. And when the fruit comes, the blossoms fall away, and that's something of what the law was like. The law of the Old Covenant preceded the coming of the New Covenant. It prepared Israel for it. When it came, and it is primarily embodied in the person and work of Christ, then the old fell away, and the new has taken its place. And so it is under the New Covenant. We are under a new covenant with new laws, new wine in new wineskins, to use our Lord's illustration. But it's law that is not a detailed code like that under the Old Covenant. It consists largely of principles and personal example, or I should say personal examples in the plural, because not only do we have the example of our Lord, but frequently the Apostle Paul will urge his readers to follow his example. So we have those examples, the apostles and primarily our Lord, that stand, as one writer has put it, as external signposts and bounds for the operation of liberty. And I think that word liberty is something we need to underscore in our thinking. That is not what characterized the law of the Old Covenant. It regulated every area of Israel's life. We'll see that to some extent as we continue our study throughout these legal chapters of the book of Exodus. But you turn over to the book of Leviticus and you see it very clearly there. Everything was regulated. Everything was determined by the law. The days of the week, the months of the year, the food that the people could eat, the clothing that they could wear, so many other things were regulated by the law. It restricted them. It confined them. It was, as Peter says, a yoke and a difficult yoke for them to bear. The New Covenant doesn't do that. We have within it basic commands such as prohibitions against murder, adultery, and others. There are absolute commands that can never be violated. But largely, the law of Christ contains general principles that the Holy Spirit guides us in applying in various situations, and in so doing, that situation precludes us from adding our own laws to it. Let me give an illustration. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul gives some very general instructions. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And then he goes on to say, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So follow my example. He doesn't say, go look at Moses and follow his example. He says, follow me. He could say, follow Christ. But the point I want to note is verse 8. That's very general. He doesn't say, finally, brethren, don't go to movies. Finally, brethren, don't drink certain kinds of beverages. Finally, brethren, regulate your entertainment in this way and set out all kinds of rules. He gives a general principle and says, basically, think on that which is good. But people being what they are not comfortable with that. They're not comfortable with the general. They feel like, well, we've got to narrow this down. We've got to particularize this. And so they begin drawing implications and from those implications formulating new laws, new rules that the Holy Spirit has not laid down. And pretty soon they've gone back to the essential practice of the law of Moses and regulated the whole life so that every aspect of our life is controlled by some kind of rule that they, not the Spirit of God, has set up. And yet that limits a person's ability to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has put us in a situation of freedom in which there are principles that are to be applied sometimes in ways different in certain situations than in other situations. And that calls for wisdom. That calls for maturity. That calls for a mind that's filled with the Word of God and understands the character of God and the principles of God. And as He guides us at different times and different situations, we know through His leadership, through His wisdom, how to apply those principles and how to conduct ourselves. He'll never lead us, because He is the third person of the Trinity, against Himself, against the Father's will, against the revelation of Scripture. So there is liberty. And we practice that liberty not by formulating a whole list of new rules that God has not given. We practice that liberty by following the leading of the Holy Spirit as He applies the principles that He's given. And in that, we're motivated by love. We're not guided by love. We're guided by the Holy Spirit. We're guided by the principles of conduct that He set down by the apostles, by the example of Christ, by the commands that have been carried over, by those general principles that have been established under the new covenant, but we are motivated by the desire of love for the brethren, love for the Lord, to please them, to build them up. Now, does that fact that we're no longer under the law of the Old Testament suggest that it is now irrelevant? And does it suggest perhaps it's even bad? After all, Paul calls it the ministry of death. Does it mean that it's a bad thing? Well, not at all, because Paul himself says that the law of the Old Covenant is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It reveals the holy character of God and embodies the principles of conduct that we see within the New Testament. So we can learn much. Many of those laws, in fact, I think we can say the whole of the Old Covenant law does not apply directly to us, but there are principles within it that do, that are illustrated under various circumstances found under the Old Covenant, of which Israel was a part, that we can learn from. And Paul says, apart from that law, he would not have known his sin. So it is valuable to us. And to say that we are no longer under the law is not to dismiss it as irrelevant. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The law of the Old Covenant is Scripture, and so it is for our instruction. The heart of the law is the Ten Commandments, of which the other laws given in chapters 21 through 23 are expansions, developments. The Ten Commandments is also called the Ten Words, or the Decalogue. They fall into two divisions. The first four concerned Israel's duty to God. The last six, Israel's duty to man. Our Lord summarized the law, as you'll remember, in Matthew 22 by saying that the first great commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And And the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. That essentially summarizes the law. It's duties toward God, duties toward man. And this morning, in the time we have remaining, we want to look at the first three of the duties that Israel had toward God. We find them in verses 1 through 7. The chapter opens with the statement, "Then God spoke all these words." And those words are really quite significant. God is not some great, mysterious being, the unmoved mover. He's not the ground of being, some vague general concept of an impersonal God who remains forever hidden from God. He has revealed himself. He has spoken. And in the commandments that he gives in verses 3 through 17, he reveals his nature as a holy God. In fact, throughout Israel's history, he will continue to reveal and expand on the revelation that he has given until finally our Lord Jesus Christ comes, the second person of the Trinity, who is the full revelation of God. To see him is to see the Father. And he's not only a God who speaks, but a God who acts. As he says in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So God is not some impersonal force, but a personal God who speaks and who cares for his people. He acts on their behalf. He delivered them from slavery. And in doing that, he demonstrated with firm proof that he is God. Not just some other God, but the specific God, the Lord, Yahweh, as he has said his name is, who can be distinguished from all other gods, all of the false gods who are no gods, and distinguished from them as the true Creator and Savior, and is to be worshipped as such, and to be obeyed as such. And so, as this Lord, as Yahweh, as the only true God, he makes a covenant with Israel. And the covenant follows, in some ways, some of the ancient secular covenants of that day. For example, when Hittite kings made treaties with people they had conquered, the people that were under their dominion, those covenants would begin with the king who would state his identity. He would remind the people of what he had done for them and then promise them protection on the grounds that they would be loyal to him. If they were loyal to him, that protection and those good things, those benefits would continue, and then he lists the obligations that he expected of those people. Well, that's really what the Lord does here. He states the requirements of the covenant, but only after reminding them of who he is and what he has done for them, so that gratitude will be Israel's motive in keeping the stipulations of this covenant. He's a good God. He's not simply a holy God, or we can say as a holy God, he is also a good God who cares for them, who's benevolent, and it is with that in mind that they should seek to be obedient to him. That same motive is what motivates us in being obedient. It's not obligation, though we have obligation. If you love me, our Lord says, you will keep my commandments. Love, gratitude, is the chief motivation for us under the new covenant, as it was for Israel under the old. Well, the first obligation that's given is stated in verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." The Lord is the only God. He has said, all the earth is mine. There's no room then for other gods here. It's all mine. He's the only God. And so he alone was to be worshipped as God. But Israel lived in a polytheistic world. Each nation had its pantheon, and those pantheons were filled with gods. Egypt had a multitude of gods. We developed that to some extent earlier in our study. Babylon had its gods. The Canaanites had their gods. All of the nations of the ancient world had many gods that they believed in. And this would be the temptation that Israel would face, because Israel stood alone in the world. And the world view of that day, which was a polytheistic world view, would seek to draw them to itself. They'd be tempted by it and enticed to adopt that world view, just as we today are tempted to conform to the world, to embrace the various world views around us. naturalistic worldviews or whatever they may be. Israel was faced with that same temptation. It was different in that the perspective was different. They were being tempted to embrace the belief of many gods. And they would struggle with that throughout their history. In fact, they'll struggle with that not long after all of this occurs. But the Lord had clearly revealed himself to them as their creator, as the personal God who had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and who had delivered them from Egypt so that there could be no confusion on the matter. They could not have any confusion between him and the other gods. He'd revealed himself clearly as to who he was, and he's clearly distinct from the gods of Egypt and from all other gods. And he only could be believed in, and he could only be believed in and worshipped as he had revealed himself. And that's why he goes to such an extent of revealing himself, that there be no confusion as to his identity. In New Testament terms, there is one God who exists in three persons, the triune God, of whom the Son of God is our Savior. No other God will do. As the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The ancient world believed in many gods. The modern world believes in many ways to God. Both are untrue. There is only one God. There is only one way to him, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, who is the final and complete sacrifice. All of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant look forward to him, illustrated his work. He fulfilled them at the cross. He is the end of all sacrifices. He is the final atonement. He said it is finished, and there is only salvation in him, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, as Paul says. So there's only one God and only one way to that God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And for a person to fail to believe that point, then all else is futile and worthless. If one does not accept what our Lord says here in this first commandment, then nothing else matters. All else will be futile. It will amount to nothing. One must begin with faith in the true God, because apart from that, religion is nothing more than empty moralism, nothing more than humanism. And when the connection with God is broken, there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. Our thinking, our morality is not grounded in anything but our own opinion. And so as a result, every man then does what is right in his own eyes. The end justifies the means, and so often when that's the case, it is the elite that establish what the ends are, and the means to those ends can be brutalizing for society and restrict and really destroy the freedoms of that society. There are numerous illustrations of that. Nazi Germany, Stalinist Russia, Maoist China, not at all grounded in a concept of God and his law, his moral righteousness. Every man does what is right in his own eyes, and you can see the results. But we can bring it down to something more in our own situation, just society as a whole. When there is a concept of God breaking down, and when it's dismissed, there's no morality. It becomes a totally unbinding kind of thing to be told to do right and wrong when there's no one other than ourselves that are the ground for that morality. So it's very important to understand about the Lord to begin with. And so appropriately, Israel was commanded to worship the Lord only. Secondly, God said in verses 4 and 5, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." So they were prohibited from worshiping the idols of the nations, but more to the point, they were prohibited from fashioning an idol for the Lord. Otherwise, this second commandment really doesn't add anything to the first commandment. where they are prohibited against worshiping false gods. If they worship false gods and images, they're essentially doing the same thing. I think that that is part of the command. They are to stay away from the heathen idols. But more to the point, they were not to fashion an idol of the Lord to represent Him with an image. Charles Hodge states, "Idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images." Now, images were allowed within the cultus of Israel, within the religion of Israel. And we see that, for example, in the cherubim that are on top of the ark. And when you see this command, and then you go over and you study where the Lord gives instruction, as we will in the weeks to come, on how to build the ark, one says, well, wait a minute, there are these images. I thought they were prohibited. No, images were not prohibited from Israel's religion as part of it. That is, in the sense that there were images on certain aspects of the furniture and the tabernacle. But they were not objects of worship. And that's where the issue really rests. God could not be worshipped in the form of an image. And the cherubim were not images of God. That's the issue. Not to put an image up as a representative of God. And the reason for this prohibition is that no image could adequately represent Him. And actually, they obscure His glory and they lead to a misconception of the Lord. For example, not long after this occurs, there's Aaron's golden calf. And later in Israel's history, there were the two calves that Jeroboam later set up at the cities of Dan and Bethel. And they may have been visible symbols of God and intended to picture His great strength. And that may have been their justification. But they said nothing about His moral character. They said nothing about His righteousness, His goodness, His patience. Images can never communicate the full truth about God and actually convey wrong thoughts about God's character and about His will, which ultimately lead to wrong conduct. And we see that particularly with the golden calf, because it soon degenerates into a party and an orgy. And further, when the second commandment is broken, it becomes all the easier then to move on to break the first commandment, because one has a misguided impression of who God is to begin with. And so God was very zealous in protecting a true understanding of Himself. And to enforce that, He promised to visit the nation in judgment if they were disobedient. We read in verses 5 and 6, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So judgment will come, because God is jealous for His glory. But as he points out, grace really overrides judgment. But God is jealous for His glory, and He protects it. And all of this applies to the church. Christians are not to represent the triune God or any member of the Trinity in the form of an image. As John warns at the very end of his first epistle, it's almost as though he puts it at the very end to leave this very important thought with his readers. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." They were to guard themselves from pagan and Christian images for the same reason that Israel was to avoid images and idols. Now, what does that say about Christian art? Many of the old masterpieces were done out of biblical themes. They carry on biblical themes. What about Leonardo's The Last Supper, or Michelangelo's Pieta, or the figures that he painted in the Sistine Chapel? What about many of Rembrandt's works? What about pictures of Jesus that are in our children's Bibles? Are all of these violations of that command? Well, not necessarily. I must say that I am never really very comfortable with pictures of our Lord. But it really depends on their use, on their purpose. What is forbidden is looking to pictures of God for an understanding of His glory or as a means of worship. They can never picture His glory, They can only obscure it. They can never really help in worship, since they distort the thoughts that we have of Him. They create a wrong impression and a wrong image of our Lord. J.I. Packer writes, "It is a matter of historical fact that the use of the crucifix as an aid to prayer has encouraged people to equate devotion with brooding over Christ's bodily sufferings. It has made them morbid about the spiritual value of physical pain, and it has kept them from the knowledge of the risen Savior." So whatever one can say about the value of images, the history of their use shows differently. C.S. Lewis really develops this also in his Screwtape Letters when he speaks of the effect that those images can have on one's prayer life. You're, I'm sure, familiar with his work, and in one of those Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, who is the master demon who advises his young nephew and helper Wormwood on ways to disrupt the spiritual life of his patient, as he's called, one who had to whom Wormwood had been assigned, but to whom he had lost to the faith. He's given advice by the elder Screwtape on how he can disrupt this young man's spiritual life and how he can prevent the enemy, as he refers to the Lord, from giving help to him when he prays. A way to prevent that. And so he gives him advice on how to confuse his prayers. And one way to do that is to play upon the false concepts of God that he has within his mind. So he says, look in his mind and see the images that he has of God and develop those. Images derived from pictures or objects. And so he writes to his nephew and says, "I have known cases where what the patient called his God was actually located up and to the left at the corner of the bedroom ceiling, or inside his own head, or in a crucifix on the wall. But whatever the nature of the composite object, you must keep him from praying. You must keep him praying to it, to the thing that he has made, not to the person who has made him." The point being, if you can keep him praying to it, he's not really praying to the Lord. And if he's not praying to the Lord, we're frustrating his prayer life. And he is developing and continuing to develop false ideas of God and having false expectations. And in so doing, he is not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so that's the danger of such things. In both the Old and the New Testament, God forbids this. People who rely on images and take their theology from them will tend to neglect the Word of God. But it's the Word of God that God stresses throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in the New Testament. God gave no visible symbol or image of Himself, and our Lord Jesus never left a picture of Himself. He could have done that, preserved the Word of God. He could have preserved an image or a picture of Himself, but none of that remains. What He did give is the command to keep His Word, to obey His commandments. And that's what we're to give attention to. We're to give attention to the Scriptures, not to images or pictures of our Lord. That's to be the source of our knowledge, the source of our theology. Now, while God did not give Israel any visual representation of Himself, He did give them His name, Yahweh, and the third commandment concerns the misuse of it. Verse 7 reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." In its narrower sense, the commandment is really referring to profaning the Lord's name with a false oath, lying about an oath under the name of the Lord. But in a broader sense, it concerns any insincere reference to the Lord. His name is the revelation of His person, His nature, as unchanging, as faithful to all of His promises. And so to trivialize His name is to trivialize His person and to degrade His glory. Every reference that we make to the Lord with our mouth and within our mind is to be made with the highest reverence. And so this covers a broad range of things, but we're not to use His name in any kind of flippant way, think of it in any kind of flippant way. His name and all of His attributes, of which the name point and speak of. That's why the first petition in the Lord's model prayer that he gives us in Matthew chapter 6 is that God's name be hallowed, which means that his name be treated as holy. He is our creator, and we are his creatures, and we are to live in light of that and keep that in mind. And that's to be reflected in our thoughts. It's to be reflected in our words. We are to be a holy people. And in God's patience, he works that out within us by the lifelong process of sanctification. We cannot do it of our own. All that we are to do, the life that we are to live, can only be lived by grace, by the power of God worked in us through the Holy Spirit. But the first step to becoming holy is believing in the one true God. We do that through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ and through in faith in no other God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We begin with faith. And so the question that we should close with is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? You put your faith in him. If not, then I invite you to do so. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. There's nothing for us to do. We can't fulfill the law in our own strength. By works of the law, no flesh is justified. He has satisfied the justice of God. He has exhausted the wrath of God in the cross, and all we must do is receive him by faith. Accept him as our Savior. And then God produces the righteousness of the law within us. He works it out through the Holy Spirit and through the discipline that he gives us to be obedient. So I invite you to believe in him if you've never done so. And now let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that we have the truth set before us and we are reminded of your holiness, your righteousness. We're reminded of the standard that we can never reach of ourselves, that we haven't the ability to attain, to measure up to. But by your grace, you have done that for us in the person and the work of your Son. Through his life and through his death, he has accomplished all of that. And in him, we are righteous before you. Our standing is that of perfection. And in our daily life, you are bringing that to reality within us in our own experience. We thank you for that. We pray that if there be any in here this morning who don't know Christ as Savior, who still believe that by works of the law they can please you, that you would open their hearts and their minds to the truth and bring them to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.